a new grace, a new government. Because we're fixated with government right now. The definition of government is a system by which a nation, a state, or a community is controlled, influenced, and regulated. And we can see in our world right now the conflicts of the kingdoms, the conflicts of the government. You don't have to look very far, and you won't have to go very far to see the conflicts that are raging right now. Jesus said that these are the birth pains, these are the signs, and I believe that with all my heart, and I will not disagree with it, and I will not argue with it, and especially the more I see with the conflicts that are raging, whether it be in the Middle East or it be in Eastern Europe, it's all over our continent, all over our world. And so we understand that the systems that are being regulated, controlled, or influenced, and we can see how that they're bringing such chaos and such conflict. But I'm so grateful and so thankful that when I read the prophecy about the righteous one, the Prince of Peace that is coming, it says this government is placed upon him. Because why? Because he's the righteous one. In Proverbs, Solomon declares this truth, and it's been played out now over thousands of years. It says this, that when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. Think of that. Solomon's declaring that in this government, in this place where things are regulated, influenced, and controlled, if righteous ones rise up, then the people rejoice. But if the wicked rise up, then the people groan because the burden is so great. And so here we see this prophecy, and we're going to read it in a moment. The prophecy from Isaiah in chapter 9, starting in verse 6. We'll just read two verses this morning. But he's called this one that will establish righteousness. It will be a government of peace. Do you see that when Christ rules and Christ reigns, people rejoice? Let me say that again. When Christ rules and Christ reigns, people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, people are weighted down with worry. Next week, we're going to talk about the cure for this place where anxiety wants to rule and reign in your life. That is a burden that when the wicked rule is a fruit that is brought about by wickedness. But God's called you and I to come into his kingdom. Isn't that what Jesus prayed? He said, let your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, meaning in my life, as it is in the heavens. And so we can come to this place and we can submit and to surrender to the kingdom, to the government that Christ has established. For unto us a child is born and to us a son is given. And I know that many people hear this at Christmas, but this is not just regulated or relegated to a Christmas story, but it's to you and I, and especially in the time that we're living in right now, this is so absolutely needed today. This message is we are desperate to hear. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, don't miss this, and to uphold it with justice, here we are, and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. In this portion of scripture, what we get is a visualization of the government of Christ and the attributes of his government. And the attributes of his government are in conflict with this world's government, with this world's systems, and the world's influence. It's in conflict. It always has been. It always will be. Light will always impact darkness. But there, to do that, there is a conflict that must take place. There is an authority that must happen. The unrighteous have always hated his rule. When it says here, when Isaiah declares that this government will be upon his shoulders, that is something that has caused the unrighteous, the evil, the wicked to always bristle. Why? Because they want authority. We understand that the enemy always tries to bring in deception, and doing so, he brings in division. He has always been in conflict with the government that God has instituted right from the beginning. And so now we can see that with people that operate with that same spirit of division and strife. They long to bring in discord. They have always bristled because to come into the kingdom of the government of the promised one, Christ, we must submit. And that is something that the enemy has placed in the heart of man, is rebellion. Rebellion to God's authority. Rebellion to God's systems. And the way that God calls us to step into these days. There's always been that place where we say, no, I want to do it my way. But to get to come into his government, into his kingdom, we must understand that he has been given the responsibility. He's been given the authority, and he has the accountability. This is my people, my kingdom, my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What is he saying? That it's on my shoulders. I carry the weight of this. And when he went to the cross, we understand. He said, it is finished. What did he mean? The blood of Christ that's covered the sins of the world. For God loved this world. And because of that, he sent his son. And the blood of his son is the remission of our sins. That's the simple gospel message. It's on his shoulders. It's his responsibility. When you think of this, God has given on Christ, the Messiah, the righteous one, the responsibility of establishing this government, to uphold it. Doesn't it say that in verse 3? To establish it and to uphold it. Do we wonder why, when Jesus was born, that there was such an uprising? That Herod mandated that every boy under the age of 2 would be killed in that vicinity around Bethlehem. He wanted to extinguish it. Why? Because we see the conflicts of these two kingdoms. A kingdom of light, a kingdom of darkness, a kingdom of truth, a kingdom of deception. Did you hear that? Deception. And no, it's no longer. You don't have the authority. Jesus said, I have all authority. That makes the enemy just writhe in anger. Because he has been. And when we come in, Jesus said, I give you that authority. So when we come under his dominion, his commission, he said, I give you this authority. Is it any wonder why we are in a battle right now? Because when you come to Christ, people say, when you come to Christ, it's all going to be just roses and there's going to be no problems. Hear me. When you come into the government of Christ, the government of grace, you understand that that's when at times you will begin to feel more and more of the pressure of this conflict. Because you realize, no, I've been called for something more. It says this, that he's going to establish this and that he's going to uphold it. I believe this with all my heart. I believe this word today. And I come under that and I submit under that. And when I do, then I have been given this responsibility and this authority. And one day I will have to be accountable to what I've been entrusted with. And I do not take this in any way that's light. I understand that burden now that we've been given. So when we come into his kingdom, we say, it's a kingdom of peace. It's a kingdom of righteousness. It's a kingdom of joy. It's an eternal kingdom. Doesn't he say that? And because we have been given all of that, we'll be one day be accountable for all of that. And so when he says, I've been entrusted with this, and then he gives that to you and I, and he says, oh, this is a part of the plan, a government of grace. You don't have to live under the weight and the shame and the condemnation of the past. When you come to Christ, he said, I'm going to take all that off in you. And now I'm going to give you a responsibility. I'm going to give you the authority that you can be living free. Jesus said, I came to set captives free. Today, the wonderful weight of responsibility that's on our shoulder is to live free. Live free from the past. Forgetting those things that are behind me. No, I can't hold those things because I've been given a new responsibility. I've been given a new place of authority. And now I can walk in forgiveness of those who have harmed me. I can walk without anger that's just stirring up my spirit. I can begin to be a peacemaker. Those are the wonderful things that God puts upon us. And I love that he says that this will be something that will be for eternity. It will be for eternity. It will not end. Now, a lot of people will argue with that. But it doesn't matter. You can argue with things until you're blue in the face, but it will not change the truth about it. We are living, you know, a lot of people ask me what you should teach on Revelation. And hear me, I believe Revelation, but I don't completely understand all of the figurative things and all the things that go with it. But I do understand that we're living in a world where I see some of these things beginning to take place, or some of these things beginning to form a more firm understanding of what we're seeing. But I do know this from Revelation, that there is coming a one-world government and a one-world currency. I do understand those two things. And I see them coming. And what it causes me to be reminded of is that I'm in a new kingdom. I'm in a kingdom that's eternal. Because we know this, kingdoms of this world, governments of this world will pass away. They will end. They are not eternal. Did you hear me? They are not eternal. I thank God for the wonderful nation that we've been entrusted to live in. And I pray for this nation. And I pray for the direction of this nation. And I ask God to bring righteousness to this nation and conviction, and that people would come to him. And I'm seeing those things happen. But I also understand that this government will end, as every government will end. Even the one world government will end one day. And it reminds me again and again of this scripture, that it says this, that of his government, it will never end. From this time forth and forevermore, of the increase of his government, there will be no end. Two times in these two verses, it makes that declaration, and I'm going to anchor my hope and my faith to that declaration, that the government that I'm stepping into, the government that is upon the shoulders of the righteous one, the King of Kings, is one that I can find great peace in. Isn't that what he says? He says that of this increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. So the government's increasing, his government's increasing, his peace is increasing. Jesus said, I've called you to peace. I've called you to be a peacemaker. In a world of conflict, how do we be peacemakers? We say Christ is the hope of the world. The forgiveness of Christ, the message of the gospel, is the only hope that I can hold on to. Think of that. What a promise that is, that we can hold on to this hope. And it says this peace is going to continue to build. In a world where we see anxiety building like never before, we see more and more people that are so anxious. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. We've been doing a study on the Gospel of John at our men's group at the Keystone on Wednesday mornings. And I asked those men last week, I said, what is one of your favorite scriptures from the Gospel of John? And you know, we talked about some of the, Jesus said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. For God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. We talked about all these scriptures. The enemy comes to rob and steal and destroy. But I have come that you might have life and you might have life more abundantly. But the one scripture that I identified that I hold on to is Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer, I've overcome this world. He is saying that in the systems and the influence of this world, there is going to be something that's defined by as trouble. But he says, when you come into my government, when my kingdom is established in your life, then you can begin to expect peace. Because he said, I'm going to leave you peace. This is what I'm going to give you. Doesn't Isaiah prophesy that he is the Prince of Peace, that he is the Son of God? A son's been given, and he is the Prince of Peace. To be a prince, you must have a kingdom. That means you must have a government. And in that government, as we said, you have the authority. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He said, don't let your hearts be troubled. I believe that that is a word for people right now. Someone today, your heart is troubled, and Jesus is speaking to you. Oh, in a world of trouble, come out of that, because I am the remedy for the trouble that you are facing. Because my peace I leave to you. Not as the world gives you, neither do I. He is saying to you and I that I'm going to give you a peace that is eternal. Not temporal, like the governments of this world. But my peace is an eternal peace. My peace is something that you can stand on, something that you can bank in, something that will be with you today and it will be with you tomorrow, no matter what comes your way. And see, we anchor to that and we fix ourselves in that. And that becomes our hope. It says his kingdom is one of righteousness, peace, and joy. Think of that. His kingdom is one of righteousness, peace, and joy. And so when I submit to that, I step into that wonderful gift. I step out of that government of unrighteousness and wickedness and evil. I step out of that government of conflict. And I say, oh, anxiety and fear. I step into the one of peace. I step into a government of joy and say, the joy that is set before Jesus, you endure the cross. The joy that is set before you and I, when we look ahead with that hope, we can be filled with the joy that becomes our strength. You see, there's two kingdoms in conflict. There's two governments in opposition here. And you and I must choose. We must make our choice. And we must do it at one point, but we must do it daily. When have you surrendered your life to Christ? That means surrendering to his government of grace. And say, I can't do it on my own. I can't do a thing. I loved listening to a testimony this last week about a man, I believe it was Robert Kennedy, that said, I tried everything to free myself from addiction. And then I called out to God. He said, I can't do it. But God is able to do what I can't do. You see, the testimony of our life is at one moment we must understand that and we must say, I can't find peace in anything. I can't find righteousness in anything. I can't find joy in anything. I'm in the wrong government. I need to separate my allegiances and turn them toward Christ. Because that's what we desperately need, is to be righteous, to be at peace with Him, to be filled with a joy that is not based on what this world offers to you and I. And when we come into that government, oh, it's one that He promises us some things. You know, every election, we hear promise after promise after promise, don't we? I'm going to do this for you, and I'm going to lower these prices, and I'm going to make sure you have all these benefits. Hear me. Those promises, I have yet to see them fulfilled. Because what they're promising, they don't have the ability to provide. But hear me. And you might say, well, you're getting political. Hear me. Today, I'm telling you that what Christ has promised to you and I, He fulfills it. He's not like your modern day politician that we will hear oftentimes empty promises. There are no empty promises in Christ. I believe all of the promises are yes and amen. When He says to me, come to me if you're weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I believe that promise. When He says, oh, you've been bound by these things, but I've called you to freedom. Oh, come and walk in the freedom that I've set before you. When you understand that you don't have the strength that you need, and you say, I'm going to wait on Him because He said He'll give me the strength that I need. You see, every one of the promises that Christ has made to you and I, He has the authority to fulfill those promises. And when I come to His presence, when I come into His grace, His throne of grace, and I come with a boldness that says, oh, I've got every right to be here because I'm a part of His government. I'm a part of His kingdom, and I have every right to be here, and I can petition Him today. It says, come with a boldness to the throne of grace that you might help find help in your time of need. Oh, that message and that promise is for you and I today. If you have a need, then come boldly into that throne room because the Prince of Peace has established it and He's going to uphold it, and you have a right to be there. You are not a stranger. You're not an alien. You're not a foreigner because you said, Christ is my Savior. Christ is my Lord. He is my peace. He is my righteousness. He is my joy. And you come and you say, I got a right to be here today. I'm not going to listen to the lies of the enemy. Oh, look what you did. You messed up there. You did this wrong. You shouldn't have done that. No, I'm not listening to those lies. I'm listening to the one who called me and said, I'm going to give you a peace. I'm going to give you a joy, the abundant life. I'm the righteous one. Over and over in scriptures, we read about that. Jesus, it says in Isaiah 53, He's the righteous one. He's His servant. So why we can come? In 1 John, it says He's the righteous one. He's made it available. And then we become the righteousness of Christ. Do you see that? And because of that righteousness, you and I can have a boldness. Now, if you don't have His righteousness, you're not a part of His government, as part of His kingdom. But you have been given the right, and you've been given the invitation to come. To all that call upon the name of Christ, they will be saved. Today, if you need Christ, you've been living in a government of unrighteousness and conflict and strife and despair and discouragement. And that's not the one you've been called to live in. He said, oh, this world's filled with trouble, but be of good cheer. I've overcome this world. He says, I've overcome that. I have the authority to pronounce today cancellation of curses over your life. Today, if you need Christ to cancel a curse of living in this kingdom that's filled with darkness and deception, today He declares that for you and I. And all it comes is submission to Him and believing that what I've told you is the truth this morning. This morning we're going to pray and we're going to believe that these promises that I have tried to communicate to you, but really I don't do a very good job. It must be the Spirit of the living God that must call you and convict you and realize that, oh no, I've been living in darkness. I've been living deceived. And today his light will shine into your mind and your heart. I want to pray for you right now. Father, thank you that you're speaking to people. Thank you that your government is one of grace. That every promise that you've made to us, you fulfill. Oh, would you come right now by your Spirit and draw people today. That you would reveal things to them that only you know. That you would give them the wonderful gift of conviction that would lead them to repentance. And would lead them to this new life. Thank you, Jesus, for doing that right now for people. And I pray for those that they need to understand. Oh, no, I'm not part of that. I'm not part of that any longer. I'm a part of I've been a new creation in Christ. Old things are going. I pray for freedom right now. You came to set people free. Do it today. Freedom from addiction. Freedom from despair. Freedom right now. Freedom from fear right now. To live and to move and to have their being in you, Jesus. And so we thank you for it. And we praise you for it. Because you promised and you fulfill every promise. Do it right now, Jesus. Amen. Amen. We'd love to hear from you. Share with somebody what God's speaking to you and what God's doing in your life. It says we overcame him, meaning the adversary, the enemy, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony.
You've been listening to the broadcast ministry of Cornerstone Church in Ramsey, Michigan. Our service times are Wednesday nights at 6 o'clock and Sunday mornings at 9:30. Please visit our website at cornerstoneup.com or call us at 906-663-4700. Cornerstone Church, loving God, loving people, serving the world.
Today's Lutheran Hour broadcast is sponsored in loving memory of Leon Fleischfresser from Margaret Drager. Peace Lutheran Church in Park Falls, in cooperation with St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Butternut, bring you the Lutheran Hour on 98Q Country, each Sunday morning at 8:30.
The universe does not have a plan, but God does.
People are naturally religious. That's not to say they believe in God with a capital G, but we all put our trust in something. Dr. Michael Ziegler focuses our faith on the person who makes God known to us, Jesus of Nazareth, God's Son, our Savior. Today, here on the Lutheran Hour. Hi, this is Mark Eicher. Glad to be with you once again as we begin our 92nd season of broadcasting. The Lutheran Hour is listener-supported. Learn how you can help us bring Christ to the nations and the nations to the church at LutheranHour.org. Now with a message titled, The One, here is our speaker, Dr. Michael Ziegler.
You see, kids, the universe has a plan. That's what the narrator says in an episode of the popular TV sitcom, How I Met Your Mother. The sitcom's narration is set in the year 2030. The narrator, a 50-year-old father of two teenage children, whose name Ted, is telling a story. It's a long, complicated story. It's the story of how he met his soulmate, the love of his life, the one, the mother, who, later we learn, spoiler alert, recently died of a rare disease. One effect of listening to such a long story is that you really get to know Ted. You learn that Ted is a hopeless romantic. He truly believes, most days, that that special someone is out there, his soulmate, the one who will complete him. We also learn along the way that Ted did a lot of dumb stuff with his friends when they were in their 20s and 30s, living in New York City. Yet through the story, we also get to know Ted, even to love him. Though he can be overly intellectual, idealistic, not to mention fickle, critical, childish, skeptical, but also deeply religious. with his abiding faith in the universe. Faith in the universe is a recurring theme in this not so long ago primetime sitcom. In the 200 episodes of the show, by one count, there are over 60 references to the universe. There are prayers to the universe, supposed signs and punishments from the universe, praises and laments about the universe. The universe is hailed as mysterious and awesome, yet also inscrutable, vindictive, funny, and sometimes too busy to care. Faith in the universe is invoked and revoked, criticized and ridiculed, renounced and reborn. And in the year 2030, 50-year-old Ted is depicted as still holding on to his faith. He tells his children, "Kids, I've been telling you the story of how I met your mother. And while there are many things to learn from this story, this may be the biggest. You see, kids, the universe has a plan. And that plan is always in motion. All these little parts of the machine constantly working, making sure you end up exactly where you're supposed to be, exactly when you're supposed to be there, the right place at the right time." The sitcom, How I Met Your Mother, is a thought-provoking example of our enduring religiousness. People still believe that the universe is a hopeful place for us. Perhaps the universe even has a plan for us. And maybe everything will turn out all right. But we also know that things go wrong. Real life doesn't reflect our sitcoms. Craig Thomas was one of the two original writers for the show, How I Met Your Mother. The behind-the-scenes matchmakers who made sure Ted found his soulmate. When the show took off, Craig was a Hollywood writer in his early 30s. It's 2007. His show is a hit. He's successful, making it big. And then Craig's son is born with a rare genetic syndrome, a chromosomal deletion that entails open-heart surgery, a multitude of health issues, and lifelong learning disabilities. 15 years later, just under 50, Craig wrote an essay about his family's experience. Unlike his character, Ted, it wasn't faith in the universe Craig was confessing, but ignorance. The one thing he finally realized he did know, he says, is just how much he doesn't know. What we are confessing on this program is different. It's different from Ted's sitcom faith and different from Craig's humble admission of ignorance, but not entirely different. Like Ted, we believe there is a plan, but not from the universe, but for it, and for us, from our Creator. And like Craig, we confess just how much we don't know. And while that's a good start, it's not the end, because we are confessing knowledge, knowledge of and faith in a person who has made the Creator known for us, Jesus of Nazareth. The guy who rose from the dead, the Son of God, and the Savior of the universe. This program exists to share that saving knowledge of Jesus, the Messiah. But it's not knowledge for control. It's not knowledge I can use to make my life more like a sitcom. It's not knowledge you can use to narrate the story of how you found yourself. It's not that kind of knowledge. It's relational knowledge. Knowledge that leads you and me to knowing our Creator personally and trusting Him through His Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. We trust Him because we've gotten to know Him through hearing His story in the Bible. See, listening to the Bible, you really get to know God, even to fear Him, love Him, and trust Him, though we cannot fathom Him. So like Craig, we do confess just how much we don't know. In Jesus, we know God's heart and His ultimate plan, but we don't know the answers to questions like, why do some mothers get to be around to tell stories to their children, but others don't? Or why are some babies born healthy and others with chromosomal deletions? Faced with these and other unanswered questions that we put to God, we could dismiss faith in Him. We could become His critics. Craig Thomas, that sitcom writer I mentioned, recently wrote a humor piece titled "Bad Reviews of Beloved Classics." Craig writes, "As the saying goes, everyone's a critic. But what happens when the critics get it wrong?" Then he imagines some scathing reviews from long ago, reviews that got it wrong. For example, from an early review of Clouds. "Picture a pristine morning sky, bright, azure, full of possibility. Now add some obese floating sheep. Oh, I'm sorry, did I spoil the mood? Ladies and gentlemen, meet Clouds. Amateurish puffs of mediocrity better suited for a child's scribblings than for our heavenly firmament. And did I mention that clouds are from whence come rain, thunder, lightning? That's right, folks. These flying sheep can kill you. This critic prefers his flocks where they belong, back on the ground. 0 stars for Clouds." Craig goes on with wrong-headed reviews of dogs, friends, and books, then rounds it out with one on death. It goes like this: "God created all life, so varied, so rich, so diverse. But how does all life end? Spoilers, death. Yes, all living things meet the exact same end. Isn't that a bit one note? Cookie cutter, phoned in? Couldn't there be a selection process, merit-based, whereby some are chosen to walk on earth for eternity? Suggestion: considering their vital role in helping humanity comprehend life itself, perhaps critics would be good candidates for immortality. One critic's prediction: God will finally wise up and replace this drab, formulaic punctuation mark to existence with something more interesting within the decade." Over the next several weeks on this program, we are going to be listening to the Bible's book of Genesis, the account about from whence came clouds, dogs, friends, books, and death. Craig's critic got it right. Death is God's punctuation mark. Death ends the stories that we try to write without God at the center. And even if we think it's formulaic, Genesis never panders to the critics. And whereas all critics meet the same end, the book of Genesis, the Bible, God's book, has endured. It's outlasted empires, kingdoms, and critics. So maybe you're tired of playing the critic. Maybe you're realizing just how much you don't know. And though that's not much, it's a start. But what's next? Why don't you try listening to the book of Genesis with us? Back in the fall of 2019 on this program, we started at the beginning of Genesis. You can find those programs in our archives online. But since we had skipped the big part in the middle, we're coming back to that middle part now. Here's a quick recap of the beginning. God created the universe. And Adam, the first man. From Adam, Eve. All was at peace in Eden. Man, woman, harmony. "Thanks a lot, serpent," says the critic. But we have ourselves to blame. Blamed and damned though we be, God's punctuation mark of death isn't a period, full stop, but an ellipsis. 3 dots indicating more to come. And I don't mean a ghostly afterlife, but a full-scale reversal of death. See, in Genesis, God makes a promise to Eve, the mother of all the living. God said, her seed, a son, a Messiah, born from her body, would come one day to crush the serpent, to renovate the universe, to reverse death. The rest of Genesis traces the promised seed through one man's family, Abraham. And why it's Abraham who was chosen with his son and grandson and great-grandson, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah? God only knows. Yet through the account of Abraham's family, God reveals his character, often unfathomable, but also good, wise, and ultimately trustworthy. So give it a listen. This part from Genesis chapter 24, the account of how Jacob's father met his mother, a mother who would carry the seed of the Messiah. So Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord, the one true God, had blessed him in every way. And Abraham said to his chief servant, the one in charge of all that he had, he said to him, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear an oath by the Lord, the God of the heavens and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from among the daughters of the people of Canaan where I am now living, but that you will go back to my country, to my relatives, to find a wife for my son Isaac." But the servant said, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Should I take your son back to the country from which you came?" Abraham answered, "Make sure you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out from my father's household, out from my native land, who spoke to me and promised me with an oath, saying, 'To your seed I will give this land,' the Lord, he will send his angel ahead of you so that you can find a wife for my son from there. If the woman is not willing to come with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not bring my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master, under the seat of procreative power, and swore an oath concerning this matter. Now the servant took 10 of Abraham's camels and left, taking along a good many things from his master. He set out and made his way to the town where Abraham's brother, Nahor, lived. Outside the town, he had the camels kneel down by the well. It was toward evening, the time when the women would come out to draw water from the well. And Abraham's servant prayed. He said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show love and kindness to my master Abraham. Look, I am here next to this well, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, 'Would you please let down your jar and give me a drink?' and she says to me, 'Drink, and I will draw some water for your camels too,' let her be the one whom you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master Abraham." Before he had finished praying, look, Rebekah came, carrying her water jar on her shoulder. Rebekah, the daughter of Abraham's nephew, Bethuel. Bethuel, whose mother and father were Milcah and Nahor, Abraham's brother. Now Rebekah was beautiful, a maiden. No man had known her. And she went down to the well to fill her jar, and she came back up again. The servant hurried over to meet her. He said to her, "Would you please give me a drink from your jar?" And she said, "Drink, sir." And she lowered the jar from her shoulder to her hands and gave him a drink. And after she'd given him a drink, she said, "I'll draw some water for your camels, too." And quickly she poured her jar into the trough and ran back and forth to the well to draw more water until there was enough for all the camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn if the Lord had given him success. After the camels had finished drinking, he said to her, "Whose daughter are you? Would you tell me, please? And is there room in your father's house for us to come and stay with you this night?" She answered, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, Bethuel the son of Milcah and Nahor. And we have plenty. Plenty of straw and fodder for your camels, and room for you all to stay the night." At this, the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham. He has not abandoned his loving kindness and faithfulness to Abraham, my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the way to the relatives of my master." Now there is more to the account. You can read the rest in Genesis 24. Abraham's servant meets Rebekah's family, tells them about the oath, about his journey, and how Rebekah was the answer to his prayer. And with her family's consent, Rebekah volunteers to go back with him. And she and Isaac met. But what does it mean for us today? To answer that, first we need to acknowledge what might be a cultural hang-up. Set aside for now that an arranged marriage between second cousins might sound odd to us because we've got our own issues. We can take this story the wrong way if we filter it through our culture's myth of the soulmate. The idea that there's this one, the one romantic interest out there who will complete you, and to find him or her, you need to cycle through any number of others, using them in the interim for short-term self-fulfillment. That's not what's happening here in Genesis 24. It's not a sitcom about the universe's plan to bring two soulmates together so they can complete each other. No, it's the account of how God is working to complete us, because we've been trying to do life without him, and it's killing us. And God isn't happy about it. But not unhappy like a critic. See, God isn't ultimately a critic. He's a creator, and before that, a loving father. And he loves what he created. So he sent his son to be born into the family of Isaac and Rebekah, to be that promised seed, the sign of God's love and kindness toward us. When Jesus was crucified on the cross, he not only crushed the serpent, he put the punctuation mark on our separation from God. Then he rose from the dead to start a new sentence, to write a new story. This story includes and redeems romance and the lifelong union of one man and one woman, and with them, children and family and home and country, because these are God's gifts to us. But they can't complete us. Only Jesus can do that. Genesis and the rest of the Old Testament is the story of how the Messiah made his way to us through one human family. Our story today, our story is of how the Messiah makes a way to all families. Craig Thomas, that sitcom writer, who also authored that essay about his son who was born with a disability. In that essay, he describes how life with his son is teaching him to step outside of himself. Craig had become a successful Hollywood writer, so he tried to share his newfound sense of mission within that profession. He started writing stories about families often overlooked by Hollywood, specifically families learning how to welcome children with disabilities. He wrote scripts for a sitcom, a musical, and a miniseries, but none of them sold. So instead, he wrote that essay about his son and published it, hoping, dreaming, maybe even praying that his words would find someone who needs them. In that small act, Craig was pointing to something greater. Even if he didn't know it, he was pointing to someone greater. The God of Genesis, the God and Father of Jesus. See, kids, the universe does not have a plan, but God does. And God knows in advance the families we will come from and continue. He knows where we will live and what we will do and say and suffer. But our self-fulfillment stories are not the goal. God is the goal. And he orders all things that we might seek him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. As a writer sends his words, and the patriarch sent his servant, God sent his word to become flesh, to find us. God doesn't give answers to all our questions or comebacks to our criticisms, but he does give himself. Jesus met us in a death like ours to end one story and start another. So live in him, not as a critic, but as a servant. You get to be the matchmaker, led by God, to bring one more into the Messiah's family so that they would know that God is the one, the only one. Amen. Amen.
You're listening to The Lutheran Hour. You'll find free resources, archived audio, and more at LutheranHour.org.
Taught by Jesus and trusting in his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you with his favor and give you peace. Amen.
The Lutheran Hour is made possible through the support of faithful listeners like you. To learn how your prayers and gifts can extend the worldwide outreach of the Lutheran Hour, go to LutheranHour.org. Music today was provided by the Hymnal Project of the Michigan District of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Our theme music is by Peter Prochnow, Emily Rogers, and Alicia Enstrom. Join us again next week to hear that God's forgiving love for you in Christ is love that your accomplishments can't enhance and your failures can't diminish. I'm Mark Eicher. This has been a presentation of Lutheran Hour Ministries.
The members of Peace Lutheran Church in Park Falls now invite you to join them in their regular Sunday morning service of worship, now in their 72nd year of broadcasting. Peace Lutheran Church offers these services in order to bring the comfort and instruction of God's holy word to the sick, the shut-in, and the traveler. Today, using Divine Service Prayer and Preaching, page 260. Hymns today are taken from Lutheran Service Book, number 575. My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. Number 736, Consider How the Birds Above. And number 730, What is the World to Me? Following the opening hymn, Pastor Robert File will lead the congregation in worship. The sermon theme is Remember the First Commandment. The sermon text is Matthew 6, 24 through 34. We take you now to the sanctuary of Peace Lutheran Church.